Well, that is a heavy thing to be talking about. But, you know, Christianity, spirituality, it's heavy stuff. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about the God who created the universe. And we're talking about a mission that God has sent us on a mission from God. I had this sense of a mission from God because I wanted there to be, that's our theme for the summer, the book of Acts, this idea that we have purpose, that we are all about what God wants, and there is a task at hand. Unfortunately, it occurred to me after it was in the bulletin and everything. That's also a line from the Blues Brothers, where John Belushi keeps saying, "I'm on a mission from God." And so for some of you, you may not get the gravity of that statement if you're a fan of the Blues Brothers. But I wanted to talk about the book of Acts and this idea that there is an overall plan, that God is after something and nothing short of the world. He wants to redeem the world. And it's a beautiful dream. It's a beautiful mission. But for the Jewish people at the beginning of the book of Acts, they didn't fully grasp it. They thought he was after the Jewish people, trying to reclaim the heart of the Jewish nation. But God's plans were much bigger, and last week we looked at the Apostle Paul, who started out as Saul, a Pharisee who was killing and imprisoning anybody who followed Jesus, specifically those Jewish Christians. And yet we see the most unlikely person in Saul get saved, and God say, "He is going to be my instrument to the Gentiles." This is mind-blowing, and absolutely, it expands the scope of the gospel exponentially as we consider the whole world. Now, something we need to remember about the Jewish people is they had a very intricate religious system, still do, and it's based on clean and unclean. If you go through the book of Leviticus, it is remarkable, the intimate details about what makes someone clean or unclean. It's not just whether you sin. Okay? Sinning makes you unclean, but all kinds of things could make you unclean. If you accidentally or intentionally touch something that had died, like if you see a dead animal at the side of the road and you move it off to the side, you are now unclean. If you have a rash, you are unclean. Different sicknesses, it gets down to very specific issues that are gender specific, and it's very uncomfortable reading if you're doing it with your kids around, but it's talking about all of the intricacies of being clean and unclean. And the reason it's important, and you see this throughout the Bible and in the New Testament when Jesus shows up, is if you're unclean, you can't worship God. You can't come into his presence because you are unclean. The good news is, there's a verse in Leviticus that says, if you're bald, you're clean. So just, you know what, for those of you this morning, if you are feeling a little discouraged about your hair situation, God has blessed you more than you know. When you were unclean, you would go to the priest for a ceremonial cleansing. This is why when Jesus heals people, there's all this conversation about the person having to go show himself to the priest, go to the temple, because they weren't allowed to go to the temple. If they had leprosy, just because they were cured or healed didn't mean they could worship. They had to go and become ceremonial clean. And Jesus was starting to undo that. He was completing the law, which meant people didn't have to do that. But for a good Jew, this idea of clean and unclean was built into the fabric of their identity and their fidelity with God. And one thing every good Jew knew is that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were unclean. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we're going to go through a few verses here. It's a longer story. As a matter of fact, it's the longest specific narrative in the book of Acts, which should tell you something about why it's so important. Part of it is because Luke, likely, the author, was a Gentile, so this was important that he communicate this. But there are some things that I want to draw out here as it relates to a Gentile named Cornelius and Peter, the apostle, the leader of the apostles, and the leader of the church at this point. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now, there's a couple things we quickly need to point out. First of all, Caesarea, the Jews hated this place. This was an awful place. There was a massive temple to Caesar, and so there was a lot of idolatry and false worship. But it was also hated because there was constant animosity between the Greeks and the Romans in Caesarea and the Jews, and there was persecution and oppression, so much so that in 66 AD, there was a riot. The Jews revolted, and there was a war. Josephus, the historian, tells of this war that took place. It wasn't much of a war. There was an uprising, and the Romans squelched it by massacring 20,000 Jews. So Caesarea represents everything that is evil, everything that is unclean. Now you put into the equation a centurion, a soldier with reputation and responsibility in the Roman army. Now you've got a man who represents everything that is Rome and all of the evils of that world, war itself. It's interesting that in the New Testament and the early New Testament churches, that if you wanted to be a Christian, you actually were a pacifist. In the early church, you weren't allowed to be conscripted into the army. You weren't allowed to accept a conscription into the army if you were going to follow Jesus. Now, some of that had to do with the purpose of armies at that time, as being a bit of a police force for the king or the Caesar. But you have to appreciate that a centurion represented the enemy and a murderer, and again, someone who was unclean. But there is this bizarre description that says he was God-fearing, him and his family, which would have been hard to process if you're a good Jew. Now, there were Gentiles that actually, they would buy into the Jewish system, and they would do it to different degrees. Some would actually get circumcised and become full-fledged members of a second class of the Jewish faith. Others wouldn't go that far, but they would pray to God, they would give, and they would go to the synagogue and the temple. And that's probably what you had here with this centurion. But it says that he was generous and he prayed regularly, which is fascinating. Because he has a vision at 3 p.m., which is one of the Jewish prayer times, incidentally. So he's praying according to the Jewish custom, the Jewish schedule. And it says that God noticed. God speaks to him and says, I have noticed your prayers and your generosity. If God only notices people who are generous and pray, where does that put you? Now, fortunately, God is so gracious, he notices people that don't pray and are stingy. And I'm thankful for that. But if he only listened to people that prayed and only listened to people that are generous, really generous, where does that put you? As a side note, in the bulletin, if you were looking at our finances, I just wanted to highlight this. I don't know if you've been tracking with us, but there's a picture, a puzzle out in the foyer, and every time $4,800 comes off our mortgage, we put a puzzle piece in there. You'll notice the puzzle is almost complete, that our mortgage is actually around $80,000. That's a $2.2 million expenditure, $80,000 mortgage. So I want to thank you for your generosity. Like I said, God listens to the generous and the stingy, but thank you for being generous and supporting God and his ministry in this church in that way. But for this centurion, he was known for being generous. He was known for praying. And it's interesting that God says, I want you to send for a man named Peter. And again, like last week, gives directions. I think it's so cool that angels and messengers and visions have instructions, like this holy GPS system. So he has that vision that he is supposed to send people for this man named Peter. And he doesn't even fully know why. Now let's skip ahead to verse 11. What's going on here in verse 11? It says that Peter, he's up praying on the rooftop in Joppa, and he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now, this is something that sounds familiar for Peter. How many times did he say to Jesus, "Certainly not"? Jesus said, "I'm going to die." "Absolutely not. We won't let that happen." "I'm going to wash your feet, Peter." "Absolutely not, Jesus." He has this reflex, and he keeps saying no to God, with great intentions, mind you. But it's fascinating for Peter. He sees this vision, and here's what's happening. Basically, the Jews aren't allowed, if they want to remain clean, to eat certain animals, certain, like reptiles. I don't know why you want to eat reptiles, but certain kinds of birds. I'm sure it tastes like chicken. But when you get into the four-footed animals, things like pigs, pork, bacon. Jews don't eat bacon. My brother works at a synagogue as a finance guy, and he has a separate fridge because he happens to enjoy bacon, and so he can't put anything that has any unkosher food or any of that kind of food in the fridge in the synagogue because it makes it unclean. He has a separate fridge because he's a Gentile and he's already unclean. So God says to Peter, "You can do this," and he says, "I will not do that. Absolutely not." Now, this is interesting that he says no to God, but it's even more interesting that God is saying yes to these ceremonial rules changing, transforming. What's going on here? Well, Peter has a vision, and in this vision, God is testing Peter, but he's not testing whether or not Peter will eat pork. What he's testing is whether or not Peter will trust him. Now, something to note here. Let's skip to the next slide, Margo. Cornelius is a God-fearing centurion. Peter is a Jesus-following apostle. Cornelius is praying and has a vision. Peter is praying and has a vision. Cornelius obeys. Peter questions. It seems like the same things are happening, only the one who's supposed to question is obeying, and the one who's supposed to obey is questioning. Now, in the end, Peter obeys because three guys show up at his door while he's having this vision, and he goes with them. But one of the interesting things about Peter at this point is he is in a place called Joppa. If you were with us for our Lenten series on Jonah, you might remember Joppa as a port city where Jonah ran to get on a boat and run away from God. Now, isn't it interesting? In the same city where God is sending Jonah to the Ninevites, those wicked Gentiles, those unclean heathens, Jonah chooses to run away. In that same city, Peter is called to go to that unclean heathen, Cornelius. And although he was reluctant at first because he didn't understand, Peter obeyed. And it seems to me that every morning that we wake up, we have a Joppa moment. We have a chance to run away from God or to obey God. And there's not this situation where I got to clean up my act before I can follow God or I can run away from God a little bit and get back on track. Every day is a Joppa moment where you choose to run away from God or follow God. You choose to be a Jonah or a Peter. And as I said to the worship team this morning in our walkthrough, in case you think that's strictly coincidence that Jonah and Peter were both in Joppa about 800-900 years apart, do you know what Peter's dad's name was? Any Bible nerds out there? Son of Jonah. Just saying. God wants us to understand that we have an opportunity to go this direction or that direction. There is not a third option. So we've got two people here. We've got Cornelius and we've got Peter. And they are both having visions from God separately from each other that is going to bring them together. In verse 23, it says, where are we here? Verse 23, the next day Peter started out with them and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. So what started as Peter was coming to talk to Cornelius, now you have other Christians coming with Peter to meet Cornelius and his friends and family. This, to me, is so beautiful because it reminds me that God never works in isolation. He is not ever exclusively about the individual. He loves you individually, but his plans and purposes are community, always community. And Peter and Cornelius, probably without even realizing it, were feeding into that community. Imagine the scene where Peter shows up with extra people and Cornelius has gathered extra people and it's like, uh-oh, we have to put out more dinner plates. And the plates that we don't use, the ones that were kind of embarrassed, and we got some paper plates out there, and you got the kids' table, but there's no kids. And what adult do you send to the kids' table? It's the folding card table that shakes when you put your arms on it. It gets awkward, but it doesn't matter. I had the privilege, but the awkwardness of being invited when I was pastoring in Grimsby to a hospice because one of the ladies in her church, her father, was in the hospice. And he came to the church once in a while, but he wasn't a Christian, and he asked specifically that I would come, and I was honored, and I was thrilled because I thought this might be an opportunity for God to speak. And his daughter said, "Can you bring your guitar? He loves music." I said, "I'd be happy to bring my guitar." And she said, "He's requested that you play some of his favorite songs." And I said, "Well, absolutely. What is he like?" "Country music." "Where are the Valancourts?" Now look, hey, you know what? Good music is good music, so that's fine. The problem is I'm not overly familiar. My catalog is not extensive in that realm. And I said, oh, well, you know, who are some of his favorite singers? Like, start there. Kenny Rogers. Oh, we're not going there, are we? It's like his favorite song, and he requested The Gambler. Now, look, it's not the gambling that was causing me concerns. It's that there's a gentleman on death's doorstep, and I'm singing The Gambler. So I thought, I have to redeem this situation. And so I did my homework, and I came across some, I didn't realize at the time, this is 5 or 6 years ago, but Hank Williams wrote I Saw the Light. And so I thought, all right, Hank Williams, good country boy, I Saw the Light, good Christian song. And Amazing Grace can be sung a million and one ways, but one of the ways is with a good twang. AJ? So Pastor John shows up with his guitar and his three country songs. What I didn't know is he was so excited about this, he told the nurses and the people working in the hospital and some of the friends, and he was sharing a room with an individual who just coincidentally had family there. I walk into a room of about 30 or 40 people, and I'm like, what have I got myself into? You would have been proud of me. You would have been so proud of me. I played the best version of The Gambler that these fingers have ever plucked. It was amazing, though. You know, I mean, singing I Saw the Light and then singing Amazing Grace and the gravity of that moment. And I went for that gentleman, and I pray, I don't know what the response was, but the rest of the family that was there, some of the nurses and doctors and the other family that was there by accident, were singing along to Amazing Grace. And I don't know, but God pulls together community. That's why this church is so important, that we do community well, because it's not about superstars. It's not about, you know, the person who preaches or the person who leads worship. It's not about the pastors. It's not about the board. It's about the community, and you're part of that. And God is gathering a community to go out and reach a community, and that is a gift. Now, there's a time and a place for individual evangelism, one-on-one conversations. But again, every person represents a community, a family, a group of friends, a workplace, a school, a hockey team. You know, everybody represents a community. And so the opportunity we have with the gospel is not only to engage with a person, but engage with their community. And so this is what happens with Peter and Cornelius. And it's kind of interesting because Peter says, what can I do for you? Like, I'm here. God sent me. Why am I here? And Cornelius says, I'm not sure. Just tell me what God told you to say. I mean, as a preacher, that's a gift. Just say what's on your heart. Say what God's... So he goes into a beautiful gospel presentation. He talks about, in verse 36, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Down in verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. In verse 39, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, but they killed him by hanging him on a cross, and God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And then in verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The gospel is preached, and Cornelius is impacted, but his family and his friends are being changed by the gospel because Peter boldly presented appropriately with the opportunity before him. What is going on here? You need to understand the cleanness of the gospel is entering the uncleanness of the Gentile world. And it's staggering. It's staggering for people of the Jewish faith to see this happening. But when the Holy Spirit comes, they can't deny it. As a matter of fact, we're not going to look at it, but after this chapter, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and they say, explain yourself. Why would you let Gentiles get saved? And he's like, what are you arguing with me for? The Holy Spirit showed up. What was I supposed to do? But you have this incredible encounter where Peter did not save them. Peter was simply faithful in that moment, and the Holy Spirit saved those unclean people. It says that they spoke in tongues. And again, that's a sermon for another day, but they spoke in an angelic language, demonstrating the Holy Spirit coming on them. That's how Peter and his friends knew this was of God. And then Peter says, hey, they've got the Holy Spirit. They've received Jesus and the forgiveness he offers. We need to baptize them, because that's what happens. You get saved, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is yours from salvation, and you get baptized in water to mark that event. And what you have here is these Gentiles are being included, not just in the kingdom of God, but in the church, included in the identity of God's followers, of Jesus' followers, and they are given equity. They are given equal status. There is an amazing verse that's so important for this passage that we find in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Listen, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are still unclean and clean people, but there are no longer categories of clean. There is either you are clean in Jesus Christ because you've experienced his forgiveness and the cleansing and the fresh breath of the Holy Spirit, or you are unclean. That's the picture that the Bible is painting here. So what does all this mean for us? Well, at first glance, this passage seems like it's about Cornelius, the Gentile, the unclean one who becomes clean. It means the gospel is for all, and the gospel can save anyone, and these things are all true. But in the context of the book of Acts and the mission of God and this idea of cleanness, actually, this passage is more about Peter, and I think for us today, it is more about identifying with Peter. In verse 15 of Acts chapter 10, Peter says, I won't eat pig. I won't eat unclean animals. And God says, do not call anything impure that I have made clean. Because God makes things clean, not our actions, not our intentions, not the way that we live out life. That's not what makes us clean. I mean, certainly we should try to live a clean life, a righteous life, but that's not what makes you clean. If you're a good person, that's beautiful. It doesn't help you in the eyes of God. What helps you is being made clean through Jesus Christ. And without that, we can only get so clean. Ivory soap, 98.7, 99. Have you ever read that in the label? So what the heck is the other 3% or whatever? And how can you go around saying you're like all perfectly clean and there's, I mean, there could be arsenic or poop or something in there. Like, what are we doing? Because it's as long as it's mostly clean. And I think in church and Christianity, as long as we're mostly clean. But that's not what God's after. God's after entirely clean, cleaner than clean. Jesus says in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees, you guys look really clean on the outside. You've worked hard to look clean. But you're kind of like a tombstone that's freshly painted. Looks good, but if you dig below the surface, dead bones. He says you're kind of like a cup where you've shined up the outside, but inside there's cobwebs and yuck and gross stuff. As Christians, we can clean up the outside. You're a clean-looking bunch. Most of you showered this morning. Your hair is combed. You look snappy. But the outside's the easy part. And the hard truth is we can't clean the inside, no matter what you do. Only Jesus can do that. And so you might be pretty clean this morning. But to be cleaner than clean, you need Jesus. And that's why we're celebrating the Lord's table. I can be such a Pharisee to try and look clean. I'm a pastor. I have to present a certain way. But this passage reminds me that if I'm not doing the hard work of letting Jesus cleanse me from the inside out, I will have issues my entire life with my spiritual journey. So this morning, I want to say to you that we were all born unclean people, not because we were bad, but because we have sin in running through our veins, that our world is a sinful, fallen world. And Jesus says, but I can clean that world. And so in Isaiah 64, 6, we are reminded that all our good works are like filthy rags. But in 1 John 1, 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? cleanse us from uncleanness. And it's that simple. It's that simple. Like Cornelius and his friends and his family, recognizing that believing in Jesus allows us to receive forgiveness for sins and the Holy Spirit, we become clean. Now we get dirty again, and so we need to go back and say, would you continue to clean us? There's a cleaning process that takes our entire life. But in the eyes of God, when he looks, he doesn't see our uncleanness. He sees the righteousness, the cleanness of Christ. And that's what makes us acceptable and pure and clean in his eyes. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, and they're going to lead us in a song as we prepare for the table. And I want you to think this morning about two things. One, are you clean? Have you received the cleansing that only comes from Jesus Christ? Because that's what God wants for you. Not just for his sake, for your sake. Because that cleaning that takes place also deals with the guilt and the frustration of not being the person you want to be. God wants to make you the best version of yourself. And the way he does that is through cleansing and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit renewing you from the inside out. So I want you to think about that. And the other thing I'd like you to think about is there a group of people or is there a person that is your Cornelius, that is your Gentile? They're unclean. They're not even worthy of the gospel. Because those can slip in. They can slip into our world. We wouldn't say it out loud, but we think, man, if they get saved, great. But boy, they deserve the worst. If there's that, you know what? That's making you unclean, that attitude this morning. And so may this passage challenge us to confess all our sins to God. Those tough-to-get-out stains. You know, every time you see a commercial on TV that has a cleaning product, this gets those tough stains out. Well, the truth is there are some stains that only blood can get out. And that verse in Hebrews, that's what it's talking about. It says in chapter 9, verse 22, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But this is why Jesus died on the cross, is to make us clean. And it's so counterintuitive. Blood is a staining agent. And yet it is the blood of Jesus that makes us pure. Whiter than snow is the language the scripture uses. And so this morning we come before the table giving thanks for that cleanness, that forgiveness, for the blood of Jesus, for his sacrifice on the cross. But also a declaration. In the ancient world, for the Jewish community, you could not eat with someone who was unclean. That's why it was so hard for Peter to even go to Cornelius's house. He was breaking rules technically by going to a Gentile's house because the Gentile was unclean. Now, he could invite the Gentile into his house. There were some parameters, but he wasn't supposed to go into that because you're not supposed to share a meal with people that are unclean. And yet Jesus says to each of us this morning, this is beautiful, I want you to sit at my table and I want you to eat with me. I want you to drink with me. I want you to have fellowship with me. Jesus is inviting us, the unclean, to come to his table. And how does he do that? By making us clean. In Psalm 51, there's that fantastic passage of confession where David writes that poem, "Create in me a clean heart." And there's the one verse that says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." That's what God does, and that's a beautiful thing, and that's what we celebrate together each Sunday, but specifically when we have communion. I mentioned that little overlap between Jonah and Peter. Think about this for a moment. Peter followed the clean path into that Gentile world, and Jonah was running away from it. Sometimes we get this temptation to think, I need to huddle together and be safe and stay around safe people in safe places. And yet God says, no, wherever you go in my name, you have my presence and my power. And so I think as a church, I know as a church, God is calling us to go into the world, to go out to those places that may scare us, may intimidate us, to have conversations that might overwhelm us. But that's what Peter was faced with. That's what Jonah was faced with. Jonah chose to run away and make himself unclean. And Peter chose to run towards and follow God And in that process, not only did he enjoy being clean, he enjoyed sharing the cleansing work of the gospel in the lives of Cornelius, his family, his community. So this week, I'm going to invite you to listen carefully to the voice of God and to go to the places that he sends you and understand that you bring the cleansing agent of the gospel into those places, no matter how overwhelming or intimidating they are. And that's an incredible responsibility, but what a privilege, Charles Road Church. What a wonderful opportunity you have this week to be like Peter. So when we are clean, we not only share that, we enjoy that. And I love that every time Jesus heals someone in the New Testament, it talks about them going away rejoicing and worshiping God. And that's what we've just done. Let us, as we leave this place, leave this building, worshiping and celebrating God. God bless you. Go in peace. We are dismissed.